All right, good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan, and I'll be teaching tonight. Thought I'd start with a little foreign affairs, since the news is filled with trial stuff from some trial, and I thought we'd like to at least see that there are problems in the world that could cause a little war here and there. So I just thought I tend to take the mainstream media, because if they say what I think, what I'm thinking, then it must be true, because I'm conservative, and if they're liberal, and if we both agree, either something's really, really wrong, or maybe it's really, really true. So, photos show Russia's military buildup near Ukraine as Putin claims dominion over more of the region's sea and air. This is CBSNews.com. Moscow. Tensions between Russia and the West has escalated further this week, with Russia staging more military exercises in the Black Sea and massing thousands of forces at Ukraine's border. In a clear sign of cooling relations, the United States ambassador in Moscow confirmed he was leaving the country for consultations back in the U.S. Over 20 Russian vessels took part in the latest exercises, along with Sukhoi 25's attack aircraft, as part of the check of the fleet's forces, Russia's Black Sea fleet said on Tuesday. Russia also announced that it was closing the airspace over parts of Crimea and the Black Sea, saying the areas had been declared temporarily dangerous for aircraft flights. Russia's Interfax news agency reported on Tuesday, citing an official notice sent to pilots. And that's a normal thing. They call them NOTAMs, notice to airmen. And when you have what they call them live fire exercises, I mean, I'm familiar from the military perspective. When you get ready to fly, then you look at the map, and if you've got NOTAMs, you mark them out. I wasn't keeping track. Well, it could be. There have been a number of issues. Yeah, there are some countries that if you fly too close, you get shot down. Years ago, there was a commercial airliner going over northern Lebanon, going into Syria, which is a commercial airliner, but some wires got mixed up somewhere, and so the Syrians shot it down. Oops. So it happens. Oh, that there's an issue between Ukraine and Russia. If you see on the news, the most of the real-time news has got a potential for riots in different cities in the states, and the trial. I forget the policeman that shot the black guy in the trial, and then he was guilty in all three counts. And now you've got they're marching out everybody and his uncle. What do you think? Well, exactly, and that's what I'm trying to say. There's other things in the world, and that's one of the things generally about American news that I find frustrating, is having lived over in Europe for many years, that I kind of like to see what's going on in the rest of the world. And in some cases, some of those things that are happening have an impact on us, or will have an impact on us. And certainly if there's fighting that breaks out between Russia and Ukraine, what are we going to do? And there's an issue there as far as whenever you get a new president, you got Russia and China and certain other countries will test the president. What's he going to do? Is he going to stay firm on protect this? So, I mean, you've got Taiwan, and you've got apparently China and Japan are at odds. And you've got Ukraine, and there's a number of other places and other issues, but those are ones that are popping up. And I think didn't Biden expel a couple of Russian diplomats, and so then the Russia expelled a couple of our diplomats, and so that becomes a little serious, and that's why this article, I think. And I've seen this isn't the only. I just happened to pull this one up, but there are other places where the same information is being said, and I thought I'd kind of emphasize that, since I'm tired of watching legal stuff, and who, especially when you're going, well, what do you think? Well, what do you think? I don't care what other people think. I know what I think. All right. Troops at the Ukrainian border. Over 100,000 Russian forces have massed on Ukraine's border in the Crimea, the Office of European Union Affairs Chief Joseph Borrell said after a briefing by Ukraine's foreign minister. Now, I also mention this because I know that Robbie Dean has gone to Ukraine, a missionary, so there's missionary efforts going into Ukraine. I don't know, Phil, you just went to Russia, or did you go to Ukraine as well? Oh, Kiev, yeah. All right. So it has effect on our missionary, depending upon what happens there. So it's something that we want to be aware of, at least. Crimea is the peninsula that was unilaterally annexed away from Ukraine by President Vladimir Putin in 2014. Let me read that again. Crimea is the peninsula that was unilaterally annexed away from Ukraine by President Vladimir Putin in 2014. His government now considers it Russian territory, and while the U.S. and Europe have refused to acknowledge the takeover, the Russian military has firm control over the outcrop of land in the Black Sea. It's the highest military deployment of Russian army in Ukraine's border ever, said Borrell. He initially said Russia has massed over 150,000 troops in the region, but his comments were later corrected without elaboration. Maxar's satellite imagery company provided almost a dozen images on Tuesday that it said showed increased movements and an influx of Russian military hardware at numerous locations in Crimea, Ukraine, and near the shared border over the past several weeks. The buildup has come amid a spike in hostilities in eastern Ukraine, where Russian-backed separatists have locked in a simmering war with Ukraine's U.S. and European-backed military since 2014. The increase in the violence in eastern Ukraine has raised fears internationally of a possible flare-up in the so-called frozen conflict. While U.S. military officials haven't seen anything yet to suggest Russia is gearing up for an imminent cross-border incursion into Ukraine, the United States, the U.K., and European states have criticized Moscow for the buildup, the military buildup. The Kremlin has shrugged off calls to withdraw the troops and hardware, saying Russian forces are free to move about Russian territory as they see fit and to respond to what Moscow calls provocative moves by the NATO alliance near its borders. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said on Tuesday that Moscow was not responsible for the soaring tension. He called on other countries to refrain from mass anti-Russian psychosis. And it goes on. I won't read the whole thing here, but the idea is, saber rattling. So anyhow, it's just one of those things. And if something else doesn't come up, maybe I'll switch to Taiwan, because that's been something that has been always a problem between the United States and China. But if China were to make moves to take over physically Taiwan, then there, who knows what, we don't know what will happen then. Depends upon, over them, yes, certainly.
Are you doing any reading in this area about the Christians in China?
I have read some, that's why I started asking during the prayers to pray for them. I think it was it last week or 2 weeks ago that I read something about, I read here, something about the imprisonment of the Chinese Christians. So, and since they are our second largest part of our congregation, according to Julie, that I thought we'd include them in our... Oh, yeah? Oh, I didn't know that. That's interesting. Oh, yeah? Yeah. Well, they're starting to imprison them and send them to re-education camps and torture and all kinds of different stuff. So the prayers are needed there. I was going to, talking about prayer, we'll move right along here. Do I have that on? That's not what I want. There we are. Brian's procedure. We're talking about Brian Wise. I got this today. Brian's procedure went well. Larry says prayers were answered, that everything went well. He's out of surgery. There were no complications, and the surgeon did not see anything to concern him regarding the tumor. He is in recovery and doing fairly well, but needs prayer for pain management. Please continue to lift up Brian for pain reduction, healing, and recovery. Pray also for peace and comfort for his family, for him and his family. So we'll continue to pray, but that's kind of an answered prayer. Thank you, Father. Now there's a personal one that I've been praying for, a young lady that is trying to pass the cosmetology test. And she's failed it three times before. She took it again today, and she passed it. The fourth time was the charm. Now, as Herman has said, sometimes when you pray, sometimes God, you're the answer to your own prayer. Well, in this case, this young lady came over. We studied together. She had her books, and I'd ask her questions out of the books, and I'd write stuff down. And so, in a sense, I was helping answer the prayer. It was nice to be able to participate in that and actually see that it worked, and she finally passed. But she was just devastated. But I mean, one after another, she had failed a test, and I know it's a tough test, only 50% passage rate. So anyhow, she'll be cutting hair and doing nails and makeup and whatever. That's her dream, I guess, as far as what her the job that she wants to do. And I don't know if they don't teach kids how to study anymore in high school. That was one of the things that she had all this information, and well, how does she assimilate that information? I mean, she can read it over and over and over again, and so, but I think we helped a little bit in that respect in asking questions, putting stuff in some kind of a visual form that where you can understand. And each person's different. Some people, they got to hear stuff. I'm an eye person. I have to see it. If you tell me something, I may not remember it. But if I see it written down, there's a pretty good chance I'm going to remember it. So I just have to keep that in mind. And of course, there are people that I can remember at work. There was one guy. I never answer emails with an email. I could be held accountable for what I say. So I always answer via telephone. Oh, I didn't say that. So. Yeah, I think so. I think there was she would have already been working, I think, except that she can't work officially until she passes the cosmetology. This was the written part. I think she still has to do the practical part, but that's a little easier. But she has a job already lined up, and she was working part time, but there's only so much part time work they could do that's not okay. So we need prayers for Tish. She met with a surgeon. We'll have a catheter inserted next week. Pray for a successful procedure and healing. She's had a number of issues, so she's just constantly on our prayers anyhow. And she sits right up here sometimes, so in my prayer when I go down okay, right here, that's Tish. Sheila, she gets a port for, a chemo, colon cancer. Okay, get her first chemo. All right, on the road. My grandfather, on my mother's side, had apparently a hereditary thing where the tailbone was extra long, and he was in the Army Academy, the West Point. He had a problem with the tailbone, because if you sit down for long periods of time, it can be extremely painful. So he ended up getting a medical discharge, And he became a judge where he had to sit, but he had one of these inner tubes, kind of like things that he had to sit on. Wherever he had an inner tube, wherever he went, he had this inner tube, so that he wasn't sitting on his tailbone. I guess we got so many people. There's got the list here. John Hintz. I guess he's home after his procedure. He's doing fine. All right, good. Another boy. Today we've got lots of good answered prayer. Thank you, Father. So let's just go into prayer. We got in addition to all these, we got the pastors and we got the country. Okay, sure. We're glad you're here. Sometimes you're not here, and so that's an extra prayer. But so it's that's also a thank you there. We got you back, at least for tonight. Okay, let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study and enjoy your word every day. We ask for our country because we know we have problems just like they did in Judges. And so we ask that our leaders, they get the gospel if they don't know the gospel and provide appropriate situations where they might believe and guide them in decisions that would support the United States and help us be strong. We pray for, we thank you, Father, for so many answered prayers today from Brian Wise and Kaylee and just all the wonderful things that you have done. We're appreciative and thank you. Pray, Father, that you'll give me good words to say tonight. It'll be an enjoyable session and something that we can apply to our lives, and that the Holy Spirit will make the lessons real. For we ask this in Christ's name, amen. There we are. Last week Phil corrected my pronunciation of Abiezer, but I appreciate that because that got me to thinking about the meanings of names, and it was kind of an interesting thing following some of the names and applying those to the lesson. And I remember, it's not just ancient world where they had names meant something. When I was doing my study on Zephaniah, I found this guy down in Miami was teaching on Zephaniah. I didn't particularly like the lessons, but I listened to it. But he has a story about, the 50s in Cuba before Fidel Castro. And some of the American fleet would sometimes come in and anchor there in Havana. And some of the pregnant women would look at the ships and they have a name on the ship. And I'm going to name my son after that ship. Big, strong boat. Well, there was one that looked at the name of the ship and said, "That's the one." And she named her son Usnavi, U.S. Navy. So, no, that wasn't the type. That's his name, Usnavi. So Gideon was an Abiezerite, a descendant of Manasseh. The Abiezer in Hebrew means "my father is help." The father of Abiezer was Manasseh, which means "cause to forget." Originally, Joseph named his firstborn "cause to forget." In Genesis 41:51, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household." As sometimes happens in the Bible, something that's supposed to be good gets turned upside down and backwards. Something like what is happening in the world today. Israel and Judges forgot their God. So in Judges 3:7, "So the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot." And it's not the same word that's used for Manasseh, a different word, but still it's a synonym. "Forgot their Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah." Now, Gideon's name comes from a Hebrew word meaning to hew or chop, gadah. Now, I got sidetracked here. I remember some time ago, 2 weeks ago maybe, that there was a song by a Leonard Cohen, "You Want It Dark" or something. It's a dark song, but it happened to have Hebrew in it. And I just one of those things you say, I got all this English, and then he puts Hineni, here I am, like Samuel says, when God says, Samuel, Samuel. And after talking to the priest there, he says, oh, God's trying to talk to her. Tell him I'm here. Okay, so he says, Hineni. Well, so I'm thinking, Gada, oh, isn't there a song that's got that Gada in there? In a Gada Davida? So I'm looking up, is that really Gideon? No, but it does have a biblical slant to it. That's it. He had this, the Iron Butterfly, one of the singers, was drunk. He had a gallon of mountain red wine or something. And so he was slurring his words, and he was wanting to to make a song, a love song from Adam to Eve in the Garden of Eden, except it came out in the Gada Davida, because he couldn't say. So the first time the verb for Gada is used in the Bible, for hue, is in Deuteronomy 7:5. Now, I put NASB First Edition. I happen to have the first edition. It's falling apart. And when I first bought it, we were so excited. I was a fairly new believer. And when I first became a believer, the NASB only had the New Testament in the 70s, early 70s. So everybody was buying this New Testament and wearing it out, reading it, because it was close to, it was real English, instead of thou shalt not and begat this and begat that. So, and then they when they finally came out with the entire Bible, I couldn't buy it fast enough. Well, I ended up buying a first edition. But the first edition, some of the words are a little different than what's online today. So they've changed and tweaked the translation. Anyhow, I just put that in here. But thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. So Gideon's father, for whatever reason, named him the hewer down or cutter down. So what does Gideon do? Judges 6:25. Now on the same night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this stronghold in an orderly way, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you cut down. Now, this is a different word for cut down, but it's still it's a synonym for it. So if it had been the same word, you'd say, okay, Gideon's done. He fulfilled his name. But he didn't, because so that's only a part of what he actually did. He was cutting down other things. So they kept him the word separate, but it's, I see it as perhaps divine humor. I think a native Hebrew speaker might have picked this up. So here you have a man named hewer down, cut down, the Asherah, like the angel of the Lord commanded, but also like Moses told God told Moses to do. But his task is not complete. He also was to cut down the enemy, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Joash was Gideon's father's name. Joash, Yehoash. A lot of the names are just a couple of letters off a word. Yah sometimes is from Yahweh. So Gideon's father's name can mean God, Yahweh is strong. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, getting a little off track, but we need to get back on track here because I got lots of stuff to do. Judges 6:2. Actually, we may only... 2, 3, 4... We might get four verses tonight. We're actually speeding along the way here, assuming we can actually finish that. So, Judges 6:2, the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And we covered last week that Midian was a tribe that's descended from Abraham through Keturah. I won't cover that again. The power of Midian prevailed. At first glance, I looked in the Hebrew and said, well, I don't see any word for power there. Where's the word for power? There is no word for power. It's the word hand. So if that's okay, I mean, to understand the meaning of it. But it does obscure the concreteness of the Hebrew. So, and I find it interesting that we have had the the hand of God. No, they have, we've gotten the eyes of God, the sight of God, but they use the eyes. And here we have the hand. So the Hebrews, they got the eyes and the ears and the nose and the hand, all, and then the face, and we'll see the face in a little bit. A face is sometimes used in a preposition, meaning in front of and facing. So it's very concrete and uses parts of the body to describe things. The first word use of the word prevail in the Bible, or is in Judges 3:10. That's according to thebiblehub.com. Sometimes I'm not sure about thebiblehub.com, looking up at that's what it says here. Now that's the exact word, not necessarily the root. The root may have other things. But that's what Bible Hub indicated. So, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He's talking about Othniel, and he judged Israel. When he went to war, the Lord handed over to him Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, so he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So Othniel prevailed. But this is the second time, I think I was going to expand on that. Maybe I'll expand in a little bit. And so we have, this is the second time we have words, something that takes us back to Othniel. We had the very first verse, it talked about they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and all of the other judges except for Othniel, it says again. Well, it doesn't have again. It's a minor thing. Okay, so maybe I'm blowing it out of proportion. But when you have other things that also go back there, you start wondering, well, is there some comparison that I need to look at between Othniel and Gideon? So the Spirit of the Lord will come upon Gideon, and well, it came upon Othniel, but it didn't come. It's not written down, at least for Ehud and Barak, and both places was mentioned serving the Baals and Asheroth, and for Gideon, there's quite a detail there, and perhaps we'll also note that the angel of the Lord calls Gideon a valiant warrior. Well, he's anything but a valiant warrior. But you look at Othniel, and he's a valiant warrior. So there's another little thing there. So I made a little table. There might be more things. So you have absent in both accounts. You have Baal and Asherah both mentioned. Now you have valiant warrior is mentioned for Gideon. It's not mentioned for Othniel. But if you look throughout Judges, you say, "Who is there anybody else that's a warrior?" Well, yeah, Othniel, and he was a valiant warrior. Just look at how he won his wife. Caleb, his relative, said, "Whoever captures this city, I'll give my daughter for his wife." So Othniel went in there and captured that city. I would call that a valiant warrior. Like I just mentioned, they both got the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you get stuff as backwards. So Othniel prevailed against the enemy. Unfortunately, in Gideon's time, the enemy prevailed against the Israelites. But you've got that same word, which is interesting. And then you've got as one man, and I don't know that you could say that Gideon as one man, yes, he was one man, and he had this whole army with him, but Othniel, he really is one man, got the job done. So I found it interesting, at this point caused me to look at Othniel versus Gideon, and has provided us enough information to realize that indeed Othniel was a valiant warrior who acted with determination and resolve to deliver Israel. When we get to Gideon, the people are so afraid that they didn't stand and fight, but ran and hid in the mountains like the tribe of Dan did in chapter 1. And yet in both cases, God's grace was freely given because there was at least a weak faith looking to God for deliverance. After Othniel, the resolve of the sons of Israel decline. After Gideon, things go down rapidly. When you get to the end of the book of Judges, you are convinced something has to change. There needs to be a valiant warrior like Othniel who has the leadership skills of Moses with enough fame as a deliverer to get the people to follow him. Of course, that's David. So in a sense, it's like preparing for David. I considered adding a third column in the chart that I had there for Jesus, as I think I'll explain. Well, I say here, it's like a watermark. You've got the second person of the Trinity in the angel of the Lord that shows up multiple times in the Judges, but you have characteristics of the Judges and situations, whether it's the Valley of Jezreel where you have Armageddon and battles that are there, and other kinds of things. We talked about Ehud and the sacrifice. That there are things that remind you of things that are yet to happen. And I wonder if at the end of Judges we'll be able to pull out characteristics of the ultimate deliverer. It would be like Jesus Christ is a watermark in the book of Judges. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. He is visible and heard in the book of Judges. The Holy Spirit is evident. The human deliverers in the book of Judges, in spite of themselves, illustrate some aspects of the Savior deliverer Jesus Christ. And that is like the time of Jesus. There had been deliverers in the interbiblical period, like Judas Maccabeus. They, in the harsh rule of the Romans, prepared the people for the ultimate deliverer, Jesus the Christ, Son of David and Son of the living God. Because, and we're going back to our text here, I sometimes have a lot of paragraphs, and we're back in our, because of Midian, the sons of Israel. But that's not what the word I would have expected for because in the Hebrew. Here's our word for face. In the faces of the Midianites. So it's interesting. It's another way of emphasizing things when you're going along and all of a sudden, boom, something changes. There was a guy. Talked about a rat. I guess he had rats in his attic. And at night he hear thump 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 thump. So his dad put a rat trap up there. And one night went thump 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 thump. No more. So there was a change. Now using because is okay, but it obscures the concreteness of the Hebrew, and you could translate it in the face of the Midianites or in the face of the Midianite presence. Dens, this exact word. There's other words associated with that root, maybe in the Bible, but according to Bible Hub, this exact word is used only here in the Old Testament. There are two roots with the same consonants. One means to flow like a river, and the other means to shine. The Young's literal translation uses the flowings. Trent Butler calls them shelters. I actually like the NIV translation of shelters for themselves in mountain clefts. And likely you had a little cleft in the mountain or a ravine, and they put some tarp over it or a canvas, and that was their home for the night. Because they're too afraid to go down and face the Midianites, because there was more of them than there were us. So, caves. Another interesting, and something that's, I think all through here there's divine humor, and I'm only getting a little piece of that divine humor, but it's enough to make me laugh sometimes. Caves is translated correctly. Caves, okay. In Genesis 23, it's used for the cave of Machpelah, the burial place for Sarah and Abraham. Interesting parallel, though. The Israelites in the book of Judges had to hide where you might bury a dead person. From a spiritual perspective, they were dead spiritually, divine humor. Because of their lack of spiritual life, they hid where dead people would reside. Strongholds. That's what the dictionaries say. I suspect that these would be natural rock formations, perhaps fortified by the Israelites. What the sons of Israel did illustrates fear and impotence against the Midianites, kind of like what happened to Dan back in chapter 1. Judges 1:34. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. They scared them up into the hills. But they have their God is the living God, but they turned their backs on it. Fear. But did not God say, they've got this, their priests have this, they should have been taught this, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And indeed, that the very thing will happen with Gideon. They'll stand by and they'll watch the armies massacre themselves. They'll just sit there and watch. They'll be like those 10,000 troops in under Barak. There'll be witnesses. Now, under Barak, they actually did something, but those 10,000, God didn't need 10,000 troops, but he had 10,000 witnesses. And they went back and said, look what God did. So, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will perform for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. And after Gideon, I don't think the Midianites show up again as an enemy of Israel. So the same kind of thing happened. So Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That was the scripture the Levitical priests had, if not copies, at least orally, that should have been taught weekly. For Christians, we sometimes quote Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will also uphold you with my righteous hand. I stumble over that because I'm so used to the right hand of my righteousness from that. Was that the King James? So sometimes these different translations get stuck in your head and you start with one and you end up with another one. So we have no right to fear the enemies of God. Our duty is to trust God who will fight on our behalf. So like the girl that was doing her cosmetology test, we talked about trusting God. And I gave her a little story especially when you get to a point where there's nothing more you can do. You can't go to the test and open, it's not an open book test. You have to trust God that he's going to help you remember enough stuff to pass the test. And in this case, we were praying before she took the test while she was studying. So there was a chance there that she'd actually learn, and she did. Judges 6:3. We're making extremely good progress tonight. For whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the people of the east and march against them. So had sown. Israel plants their yearly crops. When they mature, before the Israelites can harvest them completely, the Midianites come up against them and they're gone. Come up and march against. These two verbs are from the same root, to come up. The NASB masks that by translating the second verb differently. It's okay. It just it masks that it, this, here's a repetition of that verb. So it's like a poem. You have the beat of the drum or something. A repetition does that kind of thing. So you've got the Amalekites came up, with the Amalekites. And they came up against them again. So it's a way the Hebrew emphasizes something. The Amalekites. I'm not going to go into a big, long history of them and Saul and that kind of stuff, but I need to at least talk a little bit about them. The exact origin and history of the Amalekites is not well known outside the Bible. Per Merrill Unger, although this people is prominent in the Old Testament, archaeology has yet revealed nothing concerning them. It's hard for me to say that. I'd have worded that differently. And again, according to Unger, according to the view which we have taken, Amalek, the son of Esau, may have been progenitor of a tribe which was merged with the original Amalekites so as to form part of the great Amalekite race, or he may have taken his name from some connection with Amalekites, possibly as Scipio, who won his name Africanus. The problem is that before Esau, there were people called Amalekites, apparently. As similar to what the Hittites, there were, I can remember, was it Themes, Civilization series, something where he talks about the Hittites. I was fascinated by that. But where you have, there are people we call Hittites, but there were people before them that were also Hittites. So they call those Proto-Hittites. And the people are having trouble. What are we? So those are Proto-Hittites, and these are Hittites. What do you call these people? We'll come up with a name. And sometimes you have one group of people that conquers another, but they take on the name of those people. And so it's sometimes hard to trace them. And like you said, archaeology has not discovered an Amalekite culture. But if they were just desert nomads with herds and so on, there might not have been much there, especially if they didn't write anything down. According to Wikipedia, in Judaism, the Amalekites came to represent the archetypal enemy of the Jews. In Jewish folklore, the Amalekites are considered to be the symbol of evil. Deuteronomy makes it clear. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt. How he confronted you on the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, that you shall wipe out the mention of the name Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. They struggled with the Amalekites. Like I say, there's a story with Saul. There's even the possibility that Haman and in the book of Esther was a descendant from one of the Amalekites. But that's another story for another time, like what the movie said. Now there's a plaque. I was surprised when I looked up Amalek that there's a plaque in The Hague. I don't remember which building, that reminds the Jews what the Amalekites did. It quotes what we just read there, Deuteronomy 25:17-19. And I thought that was interesting that there would be a public display of that. The Netherlands. The Hague, Netherlands. The people of... Yeah, no problem. And as and I believe the is part of the name, if I remember. Yes, and I took world history in elementary school in Italy, and so they were more attuned to different things in Europe, and sometimes we take field trips and go to Roman ruins, and this was in elementary school. I remember going to a Greek ruin south of Naples called Paestum. So you could actually see, and those are the days when you could actually walk in. You didn't have things around there. You could touch it. Unfortunately, too many people started marking up Joe was here and stuff. But you could actually walk inside these amazing the things that I was allowed to see. But in Europe, they were more attuned to different things in Europe. So I remember them saying The Hague. And you say, so why is it The Hague? I don't know. But I think that's just part of the name. The people of the East, literally the sons of the East. East can also mean front in Hebrew. But so it doesn't really tell you much, but Trent Butler has a helpful paragraph on this. The Easterners introduce a mysterious element here. They seem to be... They also appear in Genesis 29, Judges 6:33, 8:10, Ezekiel 25. They seem to be nomadic groups that migrated about the Arabic desert, from the commentator. Though they would not refer to themselves as Easterners, that being applied to them by people living west of them. Apparently, the Midianites recruited a coalition of nomadic tribesmen to harass Israel and to provide themselves with food and other goods. Judges 6:4. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, nor a sheep, ox, or donkey. And I put in Strong 7843 because I'm going to refer to that because that word shows up again. Camp. This can be used of a family camping like Isaac in Genesis 26:17, but is often used in a military context, as in Joshua 10:34, and Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. In a sense, the use of Judges 6:4 is kind of a hybrid. The people camping are not a military force, but the end result is that they destroyed the military as an invasion. Destroy. This can mean both to corrupt and to destroy. And here's kind of an interesting wordplay. Again, one of those divine humor things. So you have in Judges 2:19, This is the pattern of apostasy. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly. There's that Strong 7843, the same. And Strong's is a concordance, and he's numbered all the words in Greek and the Hebrew, and so he's got a number to them, so you can look up and he's got, oh, there's that number. Okay, that's this word. So it makes it easy. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their obstinate ways. The pattern in chapter 2, acting corruptly, leads in chapter 6 to destruction from the enemy. It's the same root word. In one context, it means corrupt, acting corruptly, and the other is destruction. Divine humor. It's the same word in a different context. Perhaps it's God's way of saying, I told you so. Now, I understand people don't like to hear that, I told you so. But God's a jealous God, and He wants our fellowship. He's trying to make things, like I say so many times, God's trying to bless you. Just if you just let Him, you just got to trust Him. I put in here, to paraphrase the song, all you need is faith, all you need is love. Now, produce, that's what it means, the produce of the land. Sustenance, that's another word that's interesting. Bible Hub, they said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, so on, and the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament said essentially the same thing, but it was more succinct here from the Bible Hub. It can mean preservation of life, sustenance, as in here in Judges, reviving, or a raw spot of flesh. But the root word in Hebrew, where this comes from, means to live. The sustenance is the food that will keep them alive. The invaders are taking their sustenance like a vampire sucking blood out of them. They did this to themselves by banning the God of life. Judges 6:5. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts in number. And both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to ruin it. This word appeared, to ruin it, appeared in verse 4. Now it's repeated, emphasis. Just an observation. This word is used in Genesis 6 in both the sense of corruption and the sense of destruction when the flood comes. Here in Judges 6, it's like there is a flood of people coming into the land. The people are hiding in caves until the deliverer comes to save them. Isn't that something like what we will happen at the end of the tribulation when believers will hide, perhaps some of them in Petra? Then the valiant warrior Jesus Christ will save them. There are some key verses and concepts in these three verses of Judges that hark back to the curses in the covenant between God and Israel. Some of the same words that a Hebrew would say, oh, the locusts, some of the other words, destroy those. And so we would take you back if you're thinking, to the, what Theme calls the five cycles of discipline in Leviticus, chapter 26, some of the paragraphs start with something like, if also these things you do not obey me, then, and then gives us some stuff, and then, if you don't do that, even more, I will, and so here they are, here we are right in Judges. Deuteronomy 28:33, a people who you do not know will eat the produce of your ground and every product of your labor, and you will never be anything but oppressed and mistreated continually. Well, there it is, somebody's eating their produce. Deuteronomy 28:38, you will bring out a great amount of seed to the field. They're planting their seed. But you will gather in little because the locust, the same word in Judges 6:5, will devour it. Leviticus 26:16, I in turn will do this to you. I will summon a sudden terror against you, consumption and fever, that will make your eyes fail and the soul languish. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it. And there it is. We're seeing that fulfilled because they turned their back on God. So please, my fellow Christians, avoid this. And how do you do that? Walk by faith. A native Jewish Hebrew might get this. The curses say such and such. The Judges mirrors those curses with the vocabulary and terminology and that the sons of Israel were engaged in. A large part of having people understand that they're doing wrong against God is to get their attention. That is what discipline of the believer is about. In some cases, the sinning believer understands the wrong he is doing. In other cases, the believer has to be reminded, as we've heard before. In 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. In 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we see that the people in the judges, they think they're doing just dandy because they want to kill Gideon when he tears down their Asherah. And they think he's going back like to Romans 1. So the same kind of thing in 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Weiss explains verse 10. In verse 8, we have the denial of the indwelling sinful nature. In this verse, we have the denial of specific acts of sin. They have to realize that what they are doing is wrong against God and has led them into the current situation of cursing. And, of course, the answer is faith. Any questions? Thank you. Right. The many knights would come in just when it's coming up and... Well, they take their animals. I assume that there's a variety of things. Well, the Israelites ran. They were hiding in the mountains, and there was just like I say, there were so many of these people coming in. It's almost like as you're standing on a seashore with your feet in the sand, and then the waves come in, and just that's what it was like—a wave of people just coming in, and. I'm trying not to be too political here. I don't want to get X'd off. But yeah, that's part of the problem is that they ran and hid, and they had forgotten God taught them they needed to learn more, but all they did was learn how to farm. And then when someone came in and took over their stuff, now what do we do? Under Barak, they had the farmer army, but it was God that really won the day for them. And again, we'll see in Gideon, it's God that'll do the work. And he even says so, because he goes down to 300 people, and he says, I don't want you guys thinking that you did it. I did it. So, thank you. Let me end in prayer. Pardon? Oh, thanks. Oh, yes. Yeah.
That seemed to be the problem, stagnation. Yeah. Soap and sour is more
bad. Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, you get blessing, and sometimes you just you forget where it came from. And eventually God taps you on the shoulder. Yeah, something like that. Or a gallon of red wine. You can't even say in the Garden of Eden correctly. All right, let me get into prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for making it enjoyable. Thank you for the way you've worded it and the beauty of your word and the applicability even 3,000 years later. What you've written there is still applies to us today. We're grateful. Understandable to those who've heard the word, and again, help our country out of its difficulties. For we ask these in Christ's name. Amen.